Well, this is the time of year when we specifically think about Jesus' heritage. Because his birth draws us to think about his parentage. Because we know that a mother and a father are necessary to bear children. And Jesus' heritage is, of course, more complicated than that. John spelled that out when he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Causes us to think about Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It's real easy to just kind of zip over those words and not think about what's communicated there. But a child being born, what does that mean? It's his human coming into this world like any other human birth. But a son is given. That's the Son of God become flesh. And Matthew noted that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Luke recorded that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And Joseph was Jesus' formal adoptive father. So we should understand a certain amount of confusion on the matter of Jesus' identity and his heritage. It was complicated. So when we see people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that are having a hard time grasping who he was, who he is, it's probably something that shouldn't surprise us too much. And this may be part of the reason that the Gospel writers went to such great lengths to delineate the heritage facets of Jesus. Matthew records the heritage of Jesus through Joseph, the royal lineage, going back to David and Abraham, his Jewish roots in particular he's focusing on. Luke traces the human lineage of Jesus through Mary, going back through David, Abraham, and all the way back to Adam, because he is looking at the human aspect, not just the royal aspect. But then there's John, who specifies the divine heritage of Jesus as the divine Son of God, the Word become flesh. So all that we have at the beginning of these Gospels, where these things are recorded, is to address probably some of the confusion that had been around as to Jesus' identity, his heritage, his nature. And we know that the church took quite a while to come to terms with exactly who he was and what he had done. So we have just looked at, in John chapter 8, the light of the world discourse, and this discourse was having some repercussions with the Jews who were listening to him, and the issue of heritage comes up. They are going to express something relative to their own heritage, and then they're going to express something relative to Jesus' heritage. Perhaps a misunderstanding of it, but nonetheless. So we want to think about the matter of truth and freedom as we look at the text here, beginning with verse 31 and then 32. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed," and we need to think of what exactly was it that they believed, but these are the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Where have we heard those words before? Oh, right here. Although we've seen them written in various places and have probably been misapplied in a multitude of places. So we want to think something about what is involved here. So we want to start by thinking about what is a disciple, or how is a disciple related to the truth, or to truth. And to begin thinking about this, we want to ask, what is the distinction between a believer and a disciple? Jesus now addressed those in his audience who had expressed some faith in him. Some kind of faith is indicated in this verse because it says they believe. There's also a reference to being a true disciple. Is believing and being a disciple the same thing? So we need to analyze these terms a little bit more carefully and see if we can come to some understanding here. The nature of a disciple needs to be distinguished from being a believer. The mark of a true disciple is continuation in the instructions of his or her teacher, just looking at it in a broader sense of how that term is used. We use the term disciple in a number of different areas and places, so that's not surprising. A disciple remains a disciple. Well, let me back up to note. A disciple is by definition a learner, not necessarily a believer in the born-again sense. So thinking about what the definition of the word is. And then a disciple can remain a disciple as long as he or she continues to follow the instruction of his or her teacher. So we need to recognize there's a broader sense, because we sometimes sort of focus in on the technical sense in a particular context, and we're thinking about the Christian context, so we have an idea in mind, but we need to back up just a little bit and say, what does this word really mean? So the idea is when one stops following faithfully, he or she ceases to be a disciple. Because you can have someone who is a disciple of a guru or something like that, and then they realize this guru is crazy and decide, I'm not going to be a disciple of that guru anymore. And then you're not a disciple anymore because you're not following them. So we do recognize that kind of terminology. We also need to recognize that in the context of the Christian faith, one who is a believer doesn't necessarily lose his or her salvation if one isn't following as a disciple. So we need to think about, well, there must be some designation there, because we know that one who is a believer, who has trusted Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has indwelt, who is sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, doesn't lose their salvation, because it's a gift of God. It's what God does as one believes and recognizes that Christ paid the penalty for sin. So a genuine believer can continue to be a disciple of Jesus, as in a follower, or one can cease to be a disciple either temporarily or permanently in terms of being a follower. Are they still a believer? Well, if they trusted Christ, and you're part of the family of God, and all those things happen that happen when one believes, then it would seem quite impossible to no longer be that. But the outworking of being a disciple is a different category. God never forces believers to continue following him, though he urges them to do so. As is noted in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 23, when he's talking to the disciples at the lake after his resurrection. So the disciples in this context appear to have believed that Jesus was either a prophet or the Messiah, as the Jews regarded him, or regarded their understanding of Messiah was. But they probably didn't believe that he was God, that he was deity, that he was divine. And that's been John's emphasis throughout this gospel. So they may have been the individuals that John is talking to, or that Jesus is talking to here, that John is recording. They may not have been saved in the understanding that we would have understood, that is, trusting in Jesus for salvation. They may have believed that he was a prophet, or they may have believed something of what he had to say, but probably not taking it to the point of recognizing that he paid for their sin, or that he was the divine sent one and the Messiah in that sense. This is another of the many passages in the Gospels in which Jesus taught the conditions of discipleship. So a disciple is not the same thing as a believer, though we would like for a believer to be a disciple of Christ. Some interpreters have sought to differentiate two types of believers in verse 30 and 31. The first, they say, were genuine believers, which the Greek phrase pistuo eis plus the accusative, believe in him, or put their faith in him, would identify, and then a second group would be recognized as only professors because they would make a profession, but they were just believing him. But there's a problem with that. This linguistic distinction does not hold up. The first construction that was recognized can describe genuine faith, but it can also describe spurious faith, as it does in John 2:23. And the second construction, that supposedly always describes superficial faith, can also describe genuine faith, as it does in John 5:24. So while it would be convenient for that to be the case, it does not hold up. Some believe that Jesus was teaching that perseverance is the mark of true faith, that genuine believers will inevitably continue to follow Jesus as his disciples. This view contradicts the teaching of other scriptures that view true believers as capable of not following Jesus faithfully, because that's communicated as well. Many scriptural injunctions urge believers to follow the Lord faithfully rather than turning aside and dropping out of the Christian race. Why would that be necessary? This verse is talking about discipleship, not salvation, about rewards, not regeneration. The second view misunderstands the teaching of Scripture regarding perseverance. The Bible consistently teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who perseveres within the believer, keeping him or her securely saved, because it's his work. We're sealed by him. He's indwelling us. We are baptized by him. It does not teach that believers inevitably persevere in the faith, but that the believers can defect from the faith while remaining saved. 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Timothy 1:15, 4:10, verse 16 are some examples. It is the Savior who perseveres with the saints, not necessarily the saints who persevere with the Savior. What are we depending on? Are we depending on my ability, or am I depending on his provision? That's the question. This view then incorrectly reads believer for disciple in the text. These are two different terms describing two different groups of people in relation to Jesus. Disciples may or may not be genuine believers, and believers may or may not be genuine disciples. Today we sometimes describe a believer who is also a disciple as a growing Christian, and we may describe a believer who is not a disciple as a backslidden Christian. The point is, those who have believed Jesus, that is, accepted his word, must continue in it if they are to be true disciples and thereby know the truth. How does the apprehension of truth make one free? Well, disciples who continue to abide, and that word is meno, to remain, in Jesus' word come to know the truth. Jesus' words are truth because he is the incarnation of truth. John 1:14 reminds us of that. John 14:6 reminds us of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This truth, Jesus' words, set people free when they understand his teaching. It liberates them spiritually from ignorance, from sin, from spiritual death. This was in contrast to their own tradition that assumed only one was free who labored in the study of the law of Moses. That's kind of the idea that they were communicating. the liberty spoken of here came not through study of the law, but from abiding in the word of Jesus. And so we've also noted that many people misapply this verse. It's one that occurs on many public libraries. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's true to a degree. There is benefit and value in knowing the truth. But in this case, it's talking about spiritual truth. That's the real issue, and that's the true freedom that comes from that. It's more than just physical. It's a spiritual reality, and that's what we want to recognize as well. So we need to see there are some distinctions that are important and necessary to see here. Then, looking at verses 33 to 36, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, another rather familiar verse. So, some things to think about. Are we free or in bondage? So, there's a clarification needed regarding how one is made free. Jesus assumed that his hearers were slaves in some sense, but they emphatically denied ever being enslaved. And we would think that they could not have meant that they had never been physical slaves, because we know they had. To the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, to the Syrians, and then most recently at this time would have been to the Romans. They were enslaved in some sense by all of them. Perhaps then they may have been thinking about spiritually. And their thinking was, well, we haven't been spiritual slaves. They viewed themselves as being right with God because of their descent from Abraham. I mean, they're part of the covenant. They were in. Everything was okay. They denied that they had any significant spiritual need for liberation. They weren't oppressed in that area, although if they had thought about it, they might have thought differently. So it may well indicate that these were superficial believers in Jesus. They didn't really get it. Maybe they thought that this was the predicted Messiah and were thinking of him in some political sense, and yet they are resisting his teaching. They were certainly not abiding in his word, and they were not being true disciples in any sense. So Jesus proceeded to clarify what he meant. He prefaced his declaration with a strong affirmation of its truth. He indicated that everyone who commits or does acts of sin becomes sin's slave. Now, it's helpful to note here that the terminology that's used here is significant. There's the Greek present participle, poion. It's translated who commits sin or who sins. It implies continual sinning rather than an occasional lapse. So that's part of the picture to recognize. So this is a general truth that applies to both believers and unbelievers. One who habitually is in sin is going to be affected by that, in that it becomes power over him. So people who continually commit sin become slaves of sin. It's been noted that sin tends to become habit-forming and is addictive, and some have suggested that it's like the worst narcotic. And those who have found themselves in those kinds of situations can recognize the potency of that very thing. It's a type of slavery that's probably more fundamental and personal than political slavery, though there's been plenty of that. So how does this revelation harmonize with Paul's teaching about believers' relationship to sin in Romans chapter 6? In Romans 6, Paul explained that at regeneration, God broke the chain that makes the believer the slave of sin. Sin does not have the power to enslave us that it did before we believed in Jesus. So there's something different here. But believers can become slaves of sin by practicing sin. We have an element of choice involved. We don't need to be slaves any longer since God has broken its enslaving power over us. We're no longer its slaves, but we can still choose to live as its slaves by repeatedly submitting to temptation. And sin gains power over us when we yield to temptation. Probably an illustration that you can relate to would be like a heroin addict who can't break their addiction without some kind of radical treatment. And the treatment can result in a total rehabilitation, but the former addict can choose to become a slave again by returning to his or her habit. And there may be some inclination toward that, but there's also the wherewithal, particularly if one is a believer, to be able to resist that kind of thing. It does not have to return, since there has been a liberation that's taken place. Another illustration could be Israel in the Old Testament. Having experienced liberation from the Egyptians, the Israelites chose to return to slavery under the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the others. But they didn't need to. All they would have had to have done is obeyed and not gotten into idolatry, turned away from the Lord. And we recognize that tendency of people to go their own way. So by continually sinning, they set themselves up for these strong enemies to take them captive, and they didn't have to either. Also, clarification is needed regarding why one needs to be freed. These Jews thought of themselves as occupying a privileged and secure position as sons within God's household because they were Abraham's descendants. And so Jesus now informed them that they were not sons, as they were claiming, but in fact slaves. Not slaves of Abraham, but slaves of sin. So the implication was that they did not enjoy a secure position in relation to Abraham, but could lose it. And this is what actually happened after the Jews refused to receive Jesus. They lost their privileged position in the world temporarily. And Jesus was not speaking in this context about the loss of personal salvation, but he's talking about the loss of Israel's personal privilege or national privilege. And the son that he's talking about there, speaking of himself, the Greek word for that that was used here is huios, that John consistently used to describe Jesus. And that's distinguished from the term techna, which would be related to believers or others as children. So there was a distinction made. The Son of God here is like the illustration's slave owner, who also has authority to liberate slaves. In this case, it's spiritual slaves from the bondage of sin and its consequences. Real freedom consists of liberty from sin's enslavement to do what we should do. It does not mean that we may just do anything we please. Now, there are those who would like to think that was the case, that it's just, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. But we're now free to do what we ought to do, what pleases God, which we could not formerly do. When we do what pleases God, we discover that it is also pleasing to us. And there is that real sense of peace when we have that proper response. So hope for real freedom does not rest on Abrahamic ancestry, but it relates to Jesus and what he has done and taking him at his word. Then we want to think about the significance of one's heritage. Verses 37 and 38 say, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And one wonders, whose father? Which father are you talking about? And he's going to explain that further in a little bit, a few verses later. So how does one's heritage relate to one's receptivity to truth? Jesus was aware of the common emphasis on heritage. That was a big thing in this realm. He acknowledged that the Jews listening to him were Abraham's descendants, but only on a physical level. Romans 2:28-29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So the real concern is not physical heritage, but spiritual. Are these people related to Abraham in the right spiritual sense, not just a physical connection, is the issue. Romans 9, 6, and 7 says, "But it is not the word of God that has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because that is the spiritual connection." So the main audience of Jesus at this time rejected his words and therefore rejected him to the point of murderous intent. If they were disciples, they would not be thinking that way. They certainly were not following. So their desire to kill him because they rejected his teaching certainly did not evidence any true spiritual relation with Abraham. But think back to Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was visited by the three angel representatives who had some particular revelation for him. Who were those three angels? Well, we don't know who two of them were, but one of them was recognized as the angel of the Lord in our understanding of the study of the Old Testament, and the designation of the angel of the Lord related to the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so Abraham welcomed the Son at that time. He didn't reject them, but these hearers at present are rejecting him. So they were not acting as Abraham had acted in the past when he had actually encountered the Son. He also noted the relationship between heritage and actions. Jesus claimed to be God's Son, while the Jews claimed to be Abraham's children. So we should recognize that Jesus was not simply a man telling other men what he thought about things. He was the Son of God telling these people what God thought about things. That makes a difference. We should recognize that. We wish the whole world would recognize that. As these Jews' conduct showed, they were not Abraham's true children, only probably in name, other than the physical connection, but they certainly were not by disposition or spiritual insight. So by contrast, Jesus' words prove that he was God's true son, because his conduct was backed by his words. Jesus' point was that conduct reveals paternity. He was hinting that their father was not God, since they wanted to kill him. and he was God's own son. Then looking at verses 39 to 41, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this, as what they were doing. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. We recognize another question to think about here. How does one's heritage relate to one's personal credibility? Well, our actions are expected to correspond to our heritage. The Jews here had stubbornly insisted that they displayed their ancestry to Abraham by doing what he did, by claiming Abraham as their father. At this stage in the discussion, they were saying that they were as good as Abraham. I mean, he was held up as a really important person in their understanding. And so they wanted to identify with him. It was kind of the popular Jewish conviction that all Israel had part in the world to come. They were related to Abraham, and they had this view that Abraham was sitting at the gate of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who might otherwise have been consigned there. And so they felt like, you know, that they were going to be okay because Abraham was looking out for them. But Jesus again noted here the difference between them and Abraham. Their intent to kill him was contrary to Abraham's response to and the reception of him. Because, again, he had received the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. He had content that he was communicating that was truthful. And it was divinely approved. They certainly were not coming from that perspective. He also implied again that someone other than Abraham was their spiritual father. This may cause us to think about our own heritage. Is there correspondence between who we are related to and how we conduct ourselves? We may not look at going back to Abraham, but we do look at perhaps our own physical heritage in some sense. But beyond that, what about our spiritual heritage? If we're a son of God, if we've trusted Christ, if Christ is in us, does it look like it? It's perhaps a question we could ask. Are we conducting ourselves in a comparable way as children of God through Christ? The heritage of Jesus was called into question. The Jews rejected Jesus' claim that they were not genuine children of God, of Abraham. Their reference to fornication was obviously a slur on Jesus' perceived physical paternity, because the Jews had publicized that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph. They had planted a rumor that she was unfaithful with a Roman soldier named Panthera, and that Jesus was the child of that adulterous union. And that has been still floating around in Jewish lore. In their minds, Jesus was in no place to question their paternity and ancestry. I mean, look at you, look at your background, which they assumed to be the case, or at least wanted to think was the case. They then claimed that on the spiritual level, God was their father. Perhaps it finally occurred to them, oh, maybe we should be thinking about this more spiritually. They apparently believed that Jesus surely could not deny that they were children of God. I mean, look at them. They're part of Israel. They're the chosen people. They certainly were related to God. at least in some sense in their mind, but he questioned them on this because he saw that their response to him was inconsistent with their heritage, if it was looking back to Abraham. Then the relationship between spiritual parentage and personal responses. Verses 42 to 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil." Now he kind of gets down to the place of pulling no punches. "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, that was a mouthful. So he's noting one's actions and responses betray one's parentage in the context here. Jesus questioned the loyalty of these Jews to God. He was not even willing to grant them that they were God's children in the spiritual sense. How could they respond to him as they did and still claim to be behaving as God would desire? If they were God's true children, they would love Jesus rather than be trying to kill him. If they were truly embracing God as their father, they would acknowledge that God had sent Jesus to them. These Jews were having difficulty believing what Jesus was saying, specifically things about himself. Jesus identified the source of this difficulty as within them. "You cannot hear my word." It wasn't his ability to communicate. It was their ability to hear, to respond, to accept. And they were not willing to accept the truth because of their presuppositions, their prejudice, and their, as Jesus is pointing out, their actual spiritual heritage, who they are listening to, who they are following. It wasn't God, but it was the evil one. Jesus identified their actual spiritual father. He was rather pointed in this, identifying this the devil as the one who is really driving their attitude and actions, because they wanted to kill him. And that was what Satan was known for, wasn't it? Way back at the beginning. He had indirectly caused the death of Adam and then Abel and many others all throughout history. There has been the effects that came from that. They had abandoned the truth for lies, and the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and has been from the beginning. We understand that as believers are recognized as children of God because they bear his image, so are those rightly recognized to be the children of Satan from his image, into which they have here degenerated. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In one sense, every human being is a child of the devil, since we all do things that he does out of our own sinful human nature. We usually think of this sinful behavior as identifying fallen Adam as our father, but Satan was actually behind the fall. However, the believer is also a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are always manifesting the traits of one spiritual father or the other. Are we walking by the flesh, or are we walking by the Spirit? That's a problem that we are all too familiar with, unfortunately. And we can understand and relate to that. Verses 45 to 47 then. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Again, these people, whatever it was that they thought they were not believing in Christ in any legitimate sense. One's responses to the truth betrays one's relation to God. Are you rightly related to God, or are you not? Your response is going to be a part of that. The truth that Jesus spoke was not received. Those who lie not only speak untruth, but they also reject the truth, just as Satan was a liar and rejected the truth. These Jews rejected Jesus partially because he spoke the truth, because he said things they didn't want to hear, or they couldn't just accept it. It wasn't how they thought things were. The only way the children of the devil can believe and become or even welcome the truth is to trust Christ and accept his words, and that is still open. The truth that Jesus spoke validated his claims. Obviously, many of Jesus' critics thought that he was guilty of committing sin. They didn't accept what he had to say because it wasn't consistent with what they thought was reality, because they assumed he was just a man. Jesus asked if any of them could prove him guilty of sin. Now, how many of us are ready to ask that? Can you prove that I sin? Doesn't take too much work. This was one of Jesus' clear claims of being God, because there's only one that could do that. Not one of his critics could prove him guilty because he was not guilty. And we know that none of us could risk making such a challenge as Jesus did here, because we know we would not be able to pull that off. But because of the purity of his own life, he could do that. And that essentially affirmed who he was, because he lived in perfect holiness and he demonstrated it. And the Jews were not able to confound, respond, contradict that in reality. So Jesus again claimed that his hearers did not accept his words because they did not belong to God. Now, that's a long way from where we started. We talked about they believed him. But believe what? What was the content of their belief? That's the issue. It apparently was not what it could or should have been. So we are reminded through this of just who Jesus is and why he should be listened to, believed in, and obeyed. When he came to this earth as the Son of God, and took on human flesh and became a baby to be born in a manger, he continued to be undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. Therefore, we have every reason to hear him and to take his words to heart. He is worthy of our trust, our obedience, our loyalty, our devotion. Let's look to him now. Lord, we thank you for this sobering reminder of people who were so close to Jesus, who were so close to being able to respond, but didn't accept the very simplicity of what the gospel hope is, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he paid the penalty for sin.